We always begin by doing a scripture reading, and this morning our reading is going to come from the book of Job. Slight difference. We normally read out of the ESV, which if you're part of the Reformed crowd, that's the elect standard version. This morning, Matt, for some reason, wants us to read out of the NIV, which the NIV is the nearly inspired version. So, but if you would stand with me for the reading of the word. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Can you hear me? Okay. Well, that little birthday celebration took 5 minutes of my time. So, just going to be honest with you. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to go all the way through verses 3 through 17, which will be a miracle in and of itself. So you'll witness a miracle this morning. The table Bibles, that's page 1008 and 1009. And so if you don't have a Bible, please grab that and look in there, because that will drive everything I say today. So before I get started, I want to tell you just a quick story. So Tanner, my son Tanner, raise your hand, Tanner. See, he's a big boy now. But when he was a child, a wee little 2.5, 3-year-old, Angie and I was checking the details of this story with her, and I think he was two and a half, three. We were on vacation, and we were in a hotel, and he, as all good parents do, and they're staying in a hotel with their kids, they put their kids to bed, and then they leave the room, and they go try and actually accomplish something in life. And in the, about 1 or 2 in the morning, he rolled out of the hotel bed, and there was a nightstand right beside it, and the edges of the bottom of the nightstand were pointed who's a woodworking person in here? Base, there you go. The base of the was this real sharp pointed wood, and he unfortunately rolled right off the bed, and that edge came right down on the part of his eyebrow right here. Thank the Lord it didn't hit his eye. Nevertheless, I go running in there to this screaming, and there's like blood everywhere. So we're in the middle of nowhere, Missouri, in this hotel, and I'm scooping him up and running down to the car and going to the emergency room. And as we roll into the emergency room, my brother was actually with me, and my brother's like even keel, nothing ever. No ups, no downs, just that's what I love about him. But as we roll into this emergency room, I'm like, this is not going to go well. I mean, he's a 3-year-old. He is flipping out, right? I mean, he's going nuts on me. And so we go into the emergency room, and they get us back in the deal. There's blood all over. It looks like, he lost his eye or something. And we get him down on the deal, and this emergency room doctor comes in, and he says, he puts him on, he sits him on the table, and he looks at me, and he goes, "This isn't going to go well." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well, I need you to get up on the table, hold him down, sit on his legs, and with everything you've got, be about this far away from his face and hold his arms down, because it's not going to do me any good to put a shot in that thing to numb it. I'm just going straight in with the deal to sew it up." So there I am on the emergency table, laying on my son, my 3-year-old son, who's staring into my eyes as I'm physically holding him down, and he's looking at me, and then he's looking at this doctor who's got this curved, gargantuan needle, and he's coming right at him with it. And then he's lifting up this part of his eye as he's staring at him and digging that thing through that skin. That's me being a loving father. That's my son staring into my eyes and saying with everything he's got, why? Why would you do this? He could not understand what was happening. He could not understand that the pain being inflicted on him was for his good. And that's exactly what this passage teaches us about God. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, this isn't a really good birthday celebration message. The book of Hebrews is a somber book, especially when it talks about suffering and pain and the stress of Christian living, trials, discipline, what it takes to run the race, fight the fight, finish well, wrestling through the pains and the trials of life in order to ultimately joyfully rest in God. We see this passage, verses 3 through 17, is couched right after the chapter of faith. And then it's couched right after the supreme example of faith, which is Jesus, to whom which we are to fix our eyes on. And he's talking about belief. He's talking about belief and faith, and that we must fight for faith. And we must fight for faith with the truths presented here in this chapter, in this book. And so John Piper says that it's not a little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles, or even about how God makes the best of your troubles. It is a massive statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that befalls his people. And the big if is, will we believe it? Will you accept the mystery of God's providence in the pain of your life and be trained by it for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness and life? Or will we kick against this chapter and demand in the season of our suffering that God give a greater account of himself than he does in his word? Will you believe it? These verses are crystal clear. In order to explain them away, you have to do gymnastics with the text. Will we believe it? And so let's get right into it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, he says, and remember, this is coming right off of the first two chapters of 12. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking, fixating our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's referencing his death, his crucifixion. And then he rolls into verse 3 and he says, consider. Now, the term consider there is an interesting Greek term. It basically means to properly reason up by moving through the needed thought process or analysis, logic. Add things up from a premise to a conclusion, especially by repeated reflection, repeated nuanced reflection. Consider, consider, consider up the ladder of truth. As you study and you analyze and you see the truths below, consider. Fixing our eyes, it's very similar to what he says in verse 2 when he says, looking to Jesus. Consider Christ. And so he says, consider, fixate on, think about this, advance up these levels of truth that I'm just about to present to you, that Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so what he's doing here is he's referencing these Hebrews people. We saw this in the middle of Hebrews when we talked about it last week when we say they were, you know, made strong out of weakness, mighty in war. But then he goes on and suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and they were sawn in two and they were killed with the sword. They went without skins and deep goats, destined, afflicted, mistreated. That's right in the context of what we're talking about, suffering, persecution. And then he rolls into Jesus and he says, consider him. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And that's a nice way of describing the crucifixion. Jesus suffered to a degree to which none of us have. And that's what he says. Consider him. He suffered hostility. In your struggle, verse 4, against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. None of us here have been persecuted for our faith to such an extent that we were literally strung up, hung on a cross, beaten, dragged out of our homes. So think about that. Think that this was the pattern that was laid before us. This is the pattern that was laid before us. And he says, consider and fix your eyes on Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is the danger. That is what he's getting at in this text, this sovereign, disciplining hand of God in our lives, the suffering that we will go through, the trials of life. Consider Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Growing weary means to the point of sickness or collapse. Faint-hearted means to succumb to the outcome of losing inner strength. Considering, reasoning, looking to Jesus and biblical truth is what we will need to keep us from that. Verses 4 through 11 then build out this truth. This truth that we need to constantly go back to, that we need to reflect upon, have a repeated reflection upon and an understanding of. And so in verse 4, he tells us, you have not suffered to the degree to which Jesus suffered. He did, and he endured. For the joy set before him, he is now seated at the right hand of God. Verse 5 then starts to build out this whole mentality of discipline. And so the term discipline, really what it means here is it denotes this idea of training of a child. It is a word that is a broad term signifying whatever parents and teachers do to train, to correct, to cultivate, and to educate children, all in order to help them develop and mature as they ought. The verse is mentioned 9 times in 8 verses. It couldn't get more clear what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate. The loving discipline of a heavenly father. And when he says discipline, it encompasses all of those things. Training, correcting, cultivating, educating, helping us to develop and mature as we ought to do. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he talks about discipline? And I think of great importance here is the truth that in the midst of all suffering, hostility that comes to us from sinful man. Now note that, because what the writer of Hebrews does here is he goes into talking about the disciplining hand of God, and the direct contrast, in the direct context of this, is that that discipline is being facilitated through suffering from sinful man. So we see that, Old Testament saints, Jesus, the people who this letter was written, and even us. The decisive main truth is that God is ultimately in charge here. He is ultimately in charge of these afflictions, and all of it is in fact the loving discipline of a perfect heavenly Father. Now, if God governs the hostility of sinners against us, against his people, and that's what this passage teaches, because when we, as we go through here, we see it is crystal clear. This is the discipline of a heavenly Father. That's where all of this is originating from. Why would we question the less difficult acts of God? When we think in terms of things like hurricanes, hailstorms, sickness, killings, cancer, all other disappointing life circumstances. If God is sovereign over the acts of sinful man in putting his son to death, is he not also sovereign over everything else? This passage clearly articulates the sovereignty of God. And we don't know that just because of mentally thinking through it, but we also, I mean, in Exodus 4:11, it says, "Who has made man's mouth? Who has made him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Is it not I, the Lord? He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is all present. He is all knowing. He is all wise. He is infinite. We are finite. That truth kind of makes us cringe. Is hard. And nevertheless, it is so, so true. The scripture reading was Job. We see the life of Job, and I don't want to go through the Job story, but immensity of suffering, immensity of physical affliction of all kinds, children getting removed, houses and barns being destroyed, personal sickness inflicted upon him. And we get to the end of Job in chapter 42. And Job and God have this dialogue. In the end of chapter 42, which was what was read, it says, Job answers the Lord and he says to him, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Job never got an explanation from God as to why all of the horrible things in his life happened to him. We get to see it. We read it in Job. Job didn't get it. Because Job, at the end of his days, didn't need to know why. He didn't need a why anymore because he was able to see a glorious view of his God. Job didn't get the why. You may not get the why. I may not get the why for the suffering and the pain and the trial. But does it bring you to seeing your God in a greater light? In all of his sovereignty, in all of his majesty, in all of his dominion and power, and in seeing God, Job submissively puts his faith and trust in God. That's what these chapters are about. Faith is the assurance of things we hope for. It's the conviction of things that we don't understand or see because we see God. So he says in verse 5, back in Hebrews 12, in your struggle against sin, verse 4, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So you're struggling against sin, you're being persecuted, you've got trials, you've got hardship in your life. And the first thing that he draws our attention to is he asks them this hypothetical question: have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And he's quoting Proverbs 3:11 here, and he quotes it and says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." So where does this suffering come from? Who does the writer of Hebrews say this suffering comes from? The Lord. He's quoting Proverbs 3:11, which, it, on a side note, establishes the inerrancy and authenticity of the Bible. The writer of Hebrews quotes a proverb and says, this is addressed to you. When it was written, it wasn't addressed to them. He says, this is addressed to you, and you are a son. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Why? Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as a son and a daughter of his. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The answer to that question is there isn't one. We know this. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and you are not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. And so we see in here, very clearly stated, that the Lord will discipline the one that he loves. We are the sons and the daughters of the Most High, and we should not regard lightly the discipline of our Heavenly Father, the training, the correction, the cultivating, the maturing process that he pulls us through. Will we believe that? Will we believe that? Will we believe that our pain is the effect of God's fatherly love? In whatever way that looks. Isaiah 54:10 says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. There is no greater love than the love of the Father. It is an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Therefore, because I love you, I discipline you." All true sons and daughters of God participate in discipline. One of the assurances of our salvation, of our being born again, of our being created a new creature in Christ, of our being a son and a daughter of God, one of our assurances is the loving, painful, hard to understand discipline of God in your life. Note that it says that he is greater than our earthly father. He is the father of spirits. He is the infinite father who gives us true and abundant life. Not just this life, spiritual life. Earthly fathers, heavenly father. Earthly life, spiritual life. That father disciplines us. Why? He disciplines us for our ultimate good, our true, our lasting joy. Disciplines us that we may, as it says in verse 9 and 10 there, that we're at the end of verse 10, that we may share his holiness. That is grace. If I end up with time, I've got a quote I want to read you, and I don't have it on the screen, but that is grace. Grace that saves us, and grace that sanctifies us. That we, sinful human beings, would be able to participate and share in the holiness of God. And the tunnel, the conduit through which that happens is the loving discipline of God. How can you be more holy? It involves the training and the disciplining of God in your life. C.S. Lewis says that, he says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love. God was not trying an experiment on Job. God is not trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. God already knew it. It was I who didn't. In this trial, in your trial, he makes us to occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at one. He always knew my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize that fact was to knock it down. That is grace. That is the loving, everlasting love of God in our lives. Don't miss the picture. Don't miss the context. That he is talking about crucifixion of Christ. He is talking about suffering. He is talking about unjust suffering. He is talking about pain. He's talking about things in life that we sit in our closets and we scream into towels and we say, why? And none of that falls outside of the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. It is the loving, disciplining hand of God in your life. We're much more comfortable singing and thinking about eternal bliss and the goodness of God in that relation to feeling good in our lives. But when the trials of life come and the pain comes, and it will, because if it doesn't, you and I are illegitimate children. We are not born again. If you are a child of God, hardship is coming your way. Trials, pain, suffering. Because God values your holiness more than he values your pithy happiness. That's what he's saying here. He is attributing over and over and over again that it is God who is in control. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who is doing this. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. I think there is comfort built into that. In the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, Don't be that person. As true as this is, we weep with those who weep. The person who shows up, your wife just got diagnosed with cancer, consider it all joy. Don't do that. This is truth. It doesn't mean we don't have emotion. It doesn't mean that in the moment that we all discipline seems painful. It doesn't seem pleasant. It wasn't pleasant for me to lay on top of my son and hold him down and watch a doctor who he'd never met or seen before take a big, huge, long, curved needle and dig it through his eyebrow over and over and over again. But as we go through it, we must understand and fight for faith to believe and understand that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That is not in question. God is producing holiness in our lives. He is producing peacefulness. He is producing righteousness in you. That is and will be the result if we consider Jesus, if we fix our eyes on Him, if we do not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verses 12 through 17, he rolls into kind of this therefore. And basically what he says is, based on the truths just presented, that since the Heavenly Father, the fatherly love of God, has designed your pain for your good and for your holiness, because that is true, because it is true that we have a all-knowing, completely sovereign God who loves us with an everlasting love, a fatherly love. And we know that He is in complete control and designs our pain and our suffering and our trials and our hardships for our good and our holiness. Do these things. Verse 12, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. Don't meander about in the Christian life. The straight paths for your feet is a terminology related to, it's like where the chariots had a path that they went down, and a rutted path. And if you were on the rutted path, you rolled. And if you got off the rutted path, it was bumpy and harder, and you didn't go as fast of where you needed to go. Stay in the path. Make straight paths for your feet. Because the fatherly love of God designs your pain for your good and your holiness. Verse 14, strive for peace. He's producing peace in you and holiness. Strive for peace and holiness. Do you see the connection? Because this is what God's doing in you, He just articulated that. You strive for it too. You work with God. Pursue the holiness that God is pursuing in you by His discipline. Don't buck. Don't dig your heels in. Don't fight against these truths. But go where God is taking you. Since the fatherly love of God designs your pain for your good and your holiness, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up in you and cause trouble. You get bitter or you get better. He just said that. This is the grace. This is the grace of a heavenly Father in your life. The hardship, the pain, the trial, the suffering, the sickness. It is a loving Heavenly Father. It is grace in your life. Don't fail to obtain it. Fight for it. Fight the feelings of being bitter. Since the Father of love, the fatherly love of God designed your pain and your good for your holiness, see to it, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Esau basically traded the pain of God's discipline for the delights of the world. He looked at the blessing and he saw some of the pain. He said, I'm hungry. He was short-sighted. See the big picture. Don't cash it all in. Fight for faith. All of these commands versed in verses 12 through 17 are rooted in something that God is already doing in and for us. All of these commands are commands to us, imperatives given to us to fight, to pursue, to do these things, because this is what God is already doing in you. The assumption is that, John Piper says, the assumption is that knowing what God is up to in our suffering. Do you see that? That's Hebrews chapter 12. That we would see what God is up to in our suffering. That is the fact, the loving, sovereign God who is at work in us and for us in it all is the key to pressing on in the race of holy Christian living. Endurance. Don't grow faint-hearted. Don't be weary. Fix your eyes on Jesus. We are to fight the fight of faith. We do not have a behavioral problem as much as we have a belief problem. Our idols disrupt our belief. We believe that comfort and ease of life outweighs hardship and the holiness that God wants to build in us. I want to read you a little bit from Johnny Erickson Tada. I don't know if you know her story. If you haven't, you should read her book. You should have your kids read her book. Johnny grew up in a devout Episcopalian family. Jesus Christ was always a part of their life. However, just before her accident, Johnny felt empty and uncertain. Her attitude was negative and demanding. Johnny took stock of herself and did not like what she saw. She turned to the Lord and fervently prayed that God would do something to change her and turn her life around. Soon after those prayers, Johnny had a tragic diving accident. At the age of 17, a popular, smart, athletic, Johnny dives into the Chesapeake Bay. Although she does not lose consciousness, she lands helpless on her back at the bottom of the bay. After ramming her head into a large rock, she is immediately paralyzed from the neck down. She lays there, looking up into the water, wondering why she can't get up. Her sister sees her, thankfully runs over, pulls her out of the water. Later in her life, she is diagnosed with breast cancer, double mastectomy, and to this day, she continues to struggle with debilitating nerve pain in the part of her body that she can't even feel. And she says this, and so it has been in my life. A no answer has purged sin from my life. A no answer to being healed. A no answer to not getting cancer. My life's been bad enough. A no answer to the debilitating nerve pain not going away. A no answer has purged sin from my life, strengthened my commitment to Him, forced me to depend on grace, bound me with other believers, produced discernment, fostered sensitivity, disciplined my mind, taught me to spend my time wisely, and widened my world beyond what I would have ever dreamed had I never had that accident in 1967. My affliction has strengthened my hope, made me know Christ better, helped me long for truth, led me to repentance of sin, goaded me to give thanks in times of sorrow, increased my faith, and strengthened my character. Being in this wheelchair has meant knowing Him better. Feeling His joy and pleasure every day. That makes me shudder. It's grace. John Piper says, you hear what I'm about to say? Jesus will take you where you haven't chosen to go in order to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. God will take you where you haven't chosen to go. You, me. You know what the Bible calls that? Grace. That's grace. I think for many of us, there are moments when we're crying out, where is the grace of God? And we're getting it. It's not the grace of relief. It's not the grace of release. Largely, those are to come. We get them in pieces, but largely they're to come. Because what right now we need is the grace of refinement. We better become committed to teach, comfort, preach, and encourage one another. Get this terminology with the theology of uncomfortable grace, because very often, this side of eternity, the grace of God comes to us in uncomfortable forms. We may be saying, where is the grace that God has promised me? And you're getting it. You're getting uncomfortable grace because that's exactly the grace that you need. You see, if you are God's child and you're going through difficulty, you're going through an unexpected moment that you would have never chosen for yourself, you're going through trial or suffering, you better not name those difficulties as a sign of His inattention and unfaithfulness. Those difficulties are a sure sign of the zeal of His redemptive love for you. You are not being forgotten. You are not being forsaken. You are being loved. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's uncomfortable grace, because that's exactly what we need. Consider these truths. They are crystal clear. And let that reverberate through your heart and your mind. Lord, thank you for the clarity with which you speak to us. You are our loving Heavenly Father, who absolutely will discipline, train, correct us. You are sovereign over all suffering, all pain, all discomfort. And you, in only a way that you can, In an all-knowing way, you work all of those things, even the actions of sinful man, in our lives to grow us in peace and holiness. You use the fire to consume our dross. You are a great, great God. May we not grow weary. May we not grow faint-hearted. May we endure. May we fix our eyes on our loving Heavenly Father, on the example that we have in our perfect High Priest, our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so questions. I'm over. The two questions that I put on the back of there. Number one, where are the questions? They're there. They're not on that sheet, by the way. Lest you think they are, they're not. Why is it hard for us to have faith in the midst of suffering and trials of life? Number two, discuss Spurgeon's quote, "The sovereignty of God is a sweet pillow that you can lay your head on at night." And number three, what do you most find encouraging about Johnny's testimony? So we'll give you a couple short minutes to do that, and then we'll. So talk fast.
Amen. Well, that was a great passage. Really appreciate you preaching it for us, Matt. That was awesome. And such a difficult but important discussion. How do we rest in God's love and rest in His sovereignty when things in our life are so terribly hard? And I think that's one of those topics that you will have to circle back around to on a sometimes a daily basis, continuing to answer that question for yourself. So part of what we want to be as a church here is a community that continues to wrestle with those things together and always coming back to that bedrock of the Word of God. You know, because if this is God's Word and it's true and it's given out of His love, then that means this is going to be the source of that sweet pillow of God's sovereignty. You know, if it's in these pages that we encounter the goodness of God that makes the sovereignty of God a good thing. You know, God is both good and sovereign, and that's the beautiful truth of this scripture. And I love that line that Matt said about God values our holiness over our pithy happiness. And so much of what we fall apart over in life, so much of what we are tempted to walk away from our faith over, is that our life is not as comfortable as we would like it to be. And I love comfort as much or as more than the next guy. But at the end of the day, if God values my holiness over my happiness, then that means that there's something better out there. And sometimes that can turn into just this masochistic idea of, well, God doesn't care about your happiness. God doesn't want you to be happy. So, you know, suck it up and stop crying all the time kind of thing. But if you go back to how he started the sermon and reading the context of this, it's to consider Jesus. And what was Jesus? Who is Jesus that we're considering? He's the God who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So as at the end of the day, it's not our happiness that we're going to find, but it's our deep and good and everlasting joy that comes because of considering Jesus. Because Jesus could endure hardship beyond anything we could ever bear so that he could have the joy of having you and I as his sons and daughters. And that's the thing that trumps our happiness. It's not that our happiness doesn't matter. It's that God wants something infinitely better for us, and that's our eternal and everlasting joy. And because of that, we can endure through discipline, knowing that discipline is ultimately for our good. And one of the reasons that we can do that is because of what we're about to partake of now with this sacrament of communion. A lot of times when we're experiencing hardship and then someone pulls out these discipline verses, we think that God is punishing us for something. But the grace that Matt was talking about, the grace of the gospel, is that if you have put your faith in Jesus, God will never punish you for anything. Like that's an amazing thing to realize. God will never punish you because all of his punishment fell on his son on the cross. Jesus already endured every amount of punishment that you deserve because he loved you. And because your faith is in him, now that grace is seen in the fact that your hardship in your life is not an act of punishment, but it's an act of grace. It's God's discipline working itself out in you so that you can grow and mature in what it means to follow him. And so if you want to stand with me, we are going to sing three songs, and we are going to partake of communion together. And so what communion is it's this active remembrance of what Jesus did for the joy set before him. Okay, it's a remembrance of the cross and where it is that we find that grace. And so if you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the one who took the punishment that you deserve, we invite you during these next three songs to come to the table. We have two up front and two in the back. But when you do that, I want you to, when you grab the bread and when you grab the juice, don't just take it as this boring religious ritual. But as you hold those tangible things, meditate on the discipline that you have endured in your life. Think about the hardship that you are experiencing and realize that Jesus endured infinitely more hardship so that you could be his son, so you could be his daughter, and that the punishment can be transformed into discipline because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your grace here this morning and the fact that we can come to you knowing you are a loving and good Father. God, as we sing about that now in these next few minutes, Lord, may we understand that even the hard things in our life are ultimately an act of your love. God, that you show your love to us in so many ways, and some of those we don't like as much as others, but we know that in the midst of all of this, your grace overwhelms everything that we do. May our songs and may our taking of communion be an act of worship to you. May you be glorified in our midst. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.